stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. A lot of folks over the years have told us that this is a great resource to get these questions answered that people really are struggling with in many cases. And we're not going to be taking any phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We've received quite a few emails over the past couple of weeks, and this is a great way to take care of all those emails, or at least as many as we can. So today, it is going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. You ready to jump into the mailbag here?
Let's do it.
We're going to begin with this one from Lavender. What does it mean to read Scripture liturgically? The way my Protestant church reads Scripture is expositionally through books of the Bible. We're in Exodus now, and our Bible study class is reading Chronicles. Thanks, Lavender.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the way that Christians make use of the Bible was a major point of conflict between the Reformation churches, the Protestant churches of the 16th century, and the Catholic Church. And it had to do with not only the theology of revelation and Scripture, but the nature of worship and the nature of the Christian life. And in a nutshell, the Catholic Church has always taught that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and infallible in all that they teach, but that the Scriptures are layered with multiple senses. We call them the four senses of Scripture, and that at the first level is what we would call the literal sense of the Bible. Literal sense is not... it's not the same thing as what a fundamentalist means by taking the Bible literally. All right, the literal sense is what the sacred author intended to convey, and that could be more or less easy to ascertain. It's not just patently obvious on the face what the sacred author intended. Right, it takes some expertise and knowledge and this kind of thing, study and critical analysis. But that's the first level. But that's not where the work gets done in our life. The work gets done at the spiritual level. This is the way of reading the Bible that's transformative in my personal life. And we subdivide it into the moral, the anagogical, which means, people don't know what that word means, basically means the way engaging the Scriptures lifts your heart up to the transcendent, to aspire after the life of heaven.
Okay.
And then the allegorical, which is as it finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And the allegorical can be, well, that's always connected to the literal. It can take you sort of far afield. And a good example would be the way St. Paul, when he read the story of Sarah and Hagar, this story evoked for him a theological distinction about two ways of relating to God according to God's promise and according to works of the law. Elements that are not patently obvious on the face of the story, right? But Paul read those into them. That's what it evoked for him. And he said that's the true meaning, the spiritual meaning of the text. And you can give many other examples from the New Testament, the way Jesus or Paul and the fathers of the church engaged the Old Testament to uncover that spiritual meaning. And the Catholic position, of course, was it's not something that reveals itself merely to the scientific tools of exegesis, but requires moral formation and, above all, embeddedness in the Catholic tradition and a kind of docility to Catholic teaching and the authority of the Church. And if you don't have that disposition, which is more moral than it is academic, then you're not ultimately going to receive the proper benefit. And when it comes to its use within sacred liturgy, the Bible, the reading of Scripture, while an important part of the sacred liturgy, is not the height of the sacred liturgy. The height of the sacred liturgy, the culmination, is the offering of sacrifice, the offering of Christ's body and blood in reparation for the sins of the world and ourselves along with Him. And in preparation for that, there are several elements of the liturgy that bring us to a point where we're properly disposed to make that self-offering. And one of them is the reading of Scripture. And the way to conceive of it, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, when the scribe Ezra discovers the scroll of the law that has been neglected by the people of God, and he reads the terms of the covenant to the people, and they say, yes, we'll do this, and they bind themselves to the terms of the covenant. They recommit themselves to God. That's really the sense of the use of Scripture in sacred liturgy. It's recalling to mind elements of our relationship to God and identifying with the characters of the Old Testament and the New, to make this act of consecration, this self-donation, in preparation for this august act of sacrifice. And as such, you know, the primary function of, say, even the homily, which is an exposition of Scripture, mm-hmm. or the reading of Scripture, uh-huh. is not purely catechetical. It's not simply to pack our minds full of information about biblical doctrine to improve our knowledge. That does happen, but it's primarily oriented to this affecting this dispositional change in our hearts with respect to the offering of sacrifice. Outside the liturgy, we can engage in all kinds of exegetical study and biblical analysis and historical works and that kind of thing. But there's a different use in sacred liturgy. Protestantism developed a different theology of Scripture and a different theology of worship. They repudiated the idea of sacrifice. They considered that Christian worship was not about offering sacrifice, and that the principal task in sacred worship was to expound the content of the Bible, understood not as a layered, leveled text with multiple senses, but a text that would be evident on the face of it. And eventually, of course, within fundamentalism, that came to mean literalism in the sense of taking the Bible in its plain denotative sense. And so the sort of the directionality, you will, of the action is different. From the Catholic sensibility, the worship goes from us to God. And crudely put, in Protestant theology of worship, it's information flowing from the Word of God to us. So more of a passive receptacle, okay. receptive sort of dynamic rather than one that's active and self-donating.
All right.
And so, yeah, there's a different theology of the Bible, different theology of the worship, different theology of the Christian life implied by these two ways of relating to the Bible and sacred worship.
Wow. Well, there you go. Lavender, thanks so much for your email. We're going to be getting to quite a few emails in the next hour here on EWTN. Now, if you would like to send us an email that we can tackle on a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. When we do our live show Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, we try to tackle one or two, sometimes even three or more emails. But on a program like today's program, we'll get to a whole bunch of emails, including one from Walt in Alberta, Canada, also Ava, George, and here's one from Karen listening on the EWTN app. We're going to get to a lot of emails, so keep it right here for this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Normally, we would take your phone calls today. However, we're doing a special mailbag edition of the program, so no calls today, but we do normally do take your calls at this same time, Monday through Friday. You know what? What a great idea this is. Turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I have. It is beautiful. This rosary is designed exclusively for EWTN. The unique centerpiece and crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception. Help pray for and build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. You can go to that address, EWTNRC.com, and do a little quick search. Just type in National Life Rosary, and you too will see how beautiful it truly is. Here's an interesting email from Walt in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, who says, "Thank you, Dr. Anders, for your wonderful ministry. It helps me as a catechist in our RCIA program. The Order Amoris thing has recently popped up. Is it, as some say, a doctrine of the church? And what precisely is it? God bless, Walt in Canada."
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, the question of whom, if anyone, should we prioritize in our distribution of charity is one that recurs in sacred scripture.
Okay.
But in different ways, So Christ actually gives us the admonition that if we only love those who love us, then we're no better than the pagans. And that, you know, if we only love those who are close to us, again, that we're only no better than the pagans, and that the order of love is directed to all humanity without distinction. He says God causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the wicked, and you should be like your Father in heaven. And we're admonished to love not only foreigners and aliens, but our enemies. And so you have to keep that qualification in mind. However, the epistles in the New Testament get much more down into the daily details of life. What does it actually take, you know, on a from Monday to Tuesday to be a to be a Catholic?
Yeah.
And they do direct special attention to the care of one's family. Mm-hmm. And so one of the few verses of Scripture that my own father frequently cited to me was Paul's admonition in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, that the man who doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel, right? And so we do find a lot of specific admonitions in sacred scripture about, say, how a father is to care for his wife as he cares for his own body. Mm-hmm. We don't find that description relative to anybody else in our sphere of influence. You know, the care of his children and so forth. And this is, in fact, a qualification for further ministry in the Catholic Church. When Paul gives directives, say, for the appointment of bishops, and in antiquity, it did in fact happen that bishops could be appointed from the ranks of those who had at one time been married and had families. He says if they were known to have treated their families badly, well, then don't put them in charge of God's church, right? That's kind of the basic test case, right? So the principle that, yeah, you do have to take care of your wife and kids first, and then, of course, the scriptures will say do good to everybody, but especially to those that belong to the company of believers. So there are differentiations, but never to the extent of neglecting the care of the human family, right? So you shouldn't set those things in contradistinction, but there can be an order of priority. And this is represented in the Catholic social doctrine around the concept of subsidiarity, right? That you handle problems at the most immediate level, being the most efficient way to handle them, and also the one where people are most likely to be rubbing shoulders, so to speak, and, you know, on intimate terms with one another. It's just human common sense wisdom. But that's held in tension, if you will, by the Catholic doctrine of solidarity, which is that we are to feel solidarity with the whole human race, and especially for the poor and suffering. And so, you know, in Catholic social doctrine, we have what's called, for example, the preferential option for the poor, which is that when we make our social arrangements, that, yes, we have to take care of our kids, we have to take care of our families and our local communities, but we also have to mark out a place in our consciousness for special care for the poor, who very often are folks that are remote from us. Now, not always. Sometimes they're very close to us as well, but that they can't be neglected. And when you look at the history of Catholic charity over the centuries, Catholics are, in fact, quite profligate and conspicuous in their manifesting charity towards those that others neglect. It's one of the things that differentiated the Catholic world from, say, pagan ethics, where, you know, the concept of caring one's family was not problematic at all, but the idea that one should, you know, care for the despised and the poor and the weak and the alien and the stranger, let alone one's enemies, would have been unthinkable.
Yeah.
And that actually distinguished the Catholic world. Now, I know this concept has been brought into popular discourse recently because of some political and ideological disputes.
Uh-oh.
Those we will not touch.
Good.
Those we will not touch. And we will leave it to Catholic consciences to ferret through the details thereof and to discern what is the proper policy. I personally am glad that I am not a public policy maker, and that responsibility does not fall to me.
Yeah, well, me too. Walt in Edmonton, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN Radio. Got this letter from George, who is the director of faith formation at his church in Portage, Michigan. He says, Dr. Andrews, typically, many OCIAs have their non-Catholic baptized candidates for full reception into the church receive the sacrament of reconciliation prior to their public profession of faith at the Easter Vigil. However, since they are not yet Catholic, what is the theological and/or canonical mechanisms by which they receive the sacramental grace of this sacrament? If it is simply by virtue of their baptism, then wouldn't every non-baptized Catholic receive the same graces of that sacrament, regardless of whether they had any intent to be fully received into the church? And if that answer is yes, Please explain it with more than a one-word answer of, yes, it drives me bats when you do that to others. I would like a full explanation. In Christ, George in Portage, Michigan.
Yeah, so let me get this straight. So the question is, when you have a candidate for confirmation, yeah. a baptized person, like yeah. a Baptist or Presbyterian, who's mm-hmm. coming into full communion with the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. prior to their confirmation and First Holy Communion, they're asked to go to confession, whereas a catechumen, someone who is unbaptized, would simply be baptized, right?
Right.
So when I became Catholic, you know, I remember Father Mueller saying, oh, yeah, you need to go to confession, you know, before we do this thing, so go find somebody and go to confession. And I went to my first confession, and that was an interesting experience, I'll tell you. But the question is, so juridically, how does this function? Given that, normally speaking, Catholic priests are not permitted to administer the sacrament of confession to a non-Catholic, with a few, you know, exigent circumstances, but generally they're not. How is it that they're able to administer the sacrament of confirmation to me, not confirmation, of confession to me, uh-huh. if I'm not yet Catholic? And the answer is that, going all the way back to the beginning of the Church, the order of catechumens is an order within the Church. And, you know, presumably if you're going through RCIA, I mean, you've gone through the election and you've gone through the scrutinies, and I mean, you've submitted yourself to the discipline of the Church.
Yes.
And that's the key issue, right? It's one of jurisdiction. Because, see, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, he admonishes the Church not to judge outsiders. He says, don't judge outsiders. Judge those inside.
Okay.
And confession, yes, it's a sacrament, but it's also a juridical act. It's the Church's tribunal. And really, the priest only has to judge one thing. Well, maybe two things. He has to judge whether or not the things that you have confessed are in fact sins.
Uh-huh.
Because it can happen that people who are with scrupulous consciences may come in and say, well, you know, Father, I tread on a flower. And he'll say, not actually a sin. Don't worry about that one.
Yeah.
But if you have committed genuine sins, then he only discerns one thing. Are you contrite? And the standard's fairly low. You have to say, I'm sorry. That's it.
And mean it.
And mean it. And mean it. And mean it. That's true. You have to say it and mean it, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And believe it or not, there are people who go to confession and say, I did this, that, and the other thing. And he says, well, are you sorry? Not really. Would you do it again? Yeah, probably. Okay, no absolution for you, right? He's judged that you're not. But he has to judge that. It's a juridical act. And then if he judges that you're contrite, he can grant you absolution and admit you back to the sacraments of Holy Communion and so forth. But what does that presuppose? Well, it presupposes that you submit yourself to the Church's jurisdiction.
Yeah.
And if you're not Catholic, you haven't done so. You might want the grace of the sacrament, but you're not really willing to submit yourself to the authority of the Church over your life. Well, then Paul says we can't judge you,
sure.
which means we can't judge the sincerity of your conviction.
Yeah.
Right? But if I'm a catechumen, I am, in fact, exactly submitting myself to the Church's jurisdiction. I'm in an order that belongs to the Church.
All the way. George, in Michigan, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one from Ava. Before becoming Catholic, I spent some time with King James Version only fundamentalist Baptists. And during that time, I could never quite figure out what exactly they were asserting about the KJV, King James Version Bible, and why they believed it. If you're familiar with the beliefs of this sect, can you please explain what assertion these groups are making about this particular Bible? That is, it's an inspired translation, it's the best translation, it's the only preserved translation, etc. Thank you, Ava.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So there are a couple different claims that are made by King James-only fundamentalists. One of them is a claim about the underlying Greek and Hebrew text. Of course, before the Reformation era in the West, the Bible was most often read in the Latin Vulgate translation, a translation that is credited to St. Jerome in the 4th mm-hmm. century when he translated mm-hmm. from Greek and Hebrew. And the Council of Trent actually declared that an authorized translation, meaning it has the Church's official sanction to be used in sacred worship and study. And in fact, still remains something of a touchstone. So when today in the Catholic Church, when people are called upon to translate texts into ecclesiastical Latin, mm-hmm. particularly if it touches on sacred scripture, they don't have to stick to the language of the Latin Vulgate. But the church asks them basically to remember the Vulgate, to kind of retain a kind of affinity to the style and language and vocabulary of the Vulgate, to show that historic continuity through time. Right?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So the Vulgate's kind of authoritative, but it's not based on and then the translations of the Bible into the vernacular, also from the 16th century, were often made on the basis of the Vulgate. Okay, not going back to the original Greek and Hebrew texts. So one of the discoveries of the Renaissance was to lay hands on ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And scholars like Erasmus of Rotterdam, northern Renaissance humanists, began to aspire to retranslate the Bible directly from Greek and Hebrew texts. And Erasmus laid hands on just a few copies of the New Testament that he had received basically from Byzantium. And they had, you know, similar qualities, and that's what he based his translation on. Now, since then, the science of biblical criticism, the ascertainment of the underlying base text and translation have come a long way. And most scholars now believe that the Byzantine tradition of New Testament manuscripts is inferior to the Alexandrian tradition. And there are other older manuscript traditions of the New Testament. And so most modern translations of the Bible, first of all, are based on what's called a critical text, which is there's not one single manuscript from which they're working, but they take a collection of manuscripts and using principles of lower criticism, try to determine what is the best and closest to the original reading of those manuscripts. Uh-huh. And then from that, they compile a Greek text, which doesn't correspond to any particular ancient manuscript, but is rather kind of blend of those ancient manuscripts. And then they do their English translation from those critical manuscripts.
So, today that would be called a mashup.
Yeah, mashup, yeah. So some King James-only people maintain that the critical text is corrupted, and that what's called the Textus Receptus, which is the Byzantine manuscript tradition from which Erasmus works and from which the King James was derived, is a superior manuscript tradition. Others just make, in my judgment, the outlandish claim that the committee installed by King James in 1604 was somehow superintended by the Holy Spirit to produce a quasi-inspired translation. And of course, that's just, in my opinion, that's just a kind of... it's just an irrational dogmatism about the question.
Like an assertion?
It's just an assertion, yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, very good. Thank you so much for your email. Let's do this one from Karen, listening on the EWTN app. Dr. Anders, could you please explain intinction and explain perhaps why this is not a widely used procedure in the Catholic Church?
Intinction is when the consecrated host is placed within the chalice of the sacred blood of Jesus and then communion given under both kinds in that form. And as to why it's not commonly done, that's a great question. I mean, in the Eastern Church, something more like intinction is done, and communion is given on these little tiny spoons, you know,
oh,
with
yeah.
leavened bread that's been dipped in the wine and so
uh-huh.
forth. There was an historic tradition in the Latin West of withholding the chalice from the laity and only communing in one kind because of, well, the risk of spillage and the resulting scandal. And so mm-hmm. I think there was just a history of, you know, there not being a necessity to administer communion in both kinds. It became a point of controversy in the 15th century, particularly in the Wycliffeite and Hussite movements, and the church ruled dogmatically that it was not necessary to administer communion in both kinds. It wasn't really until after the Council, the Second Vatican Council, with the reform of the liturgy, that making the sacred chalice available to the laity was an option. But it's still only an option. It's not mandatory. And so, you know, there's just no necessity to do it.
Okay. Very good. And Karen, thanks so much for your email. Thanks also for listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey, if you don't have the EWTN app on your phone, you need to get it. It's absolutely free. You can listen to us anywhere in the world. In a moment, we'll get to a couple of questions from John in Spokane, one from Zach, one from Jamie. Lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion right here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on this Tuesday afternoon on EWTN. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we'd love to get it. We've got a very roomy mailbag, and the address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one from John in Eldon, Missouri. John says, in the Deuterocanonical books, the book of Ben Sirach has omitted verses in chapter 17, verses 5, 9, 16, 18, 21, etc. How come?
Okay, I confess that I am not an expert in the manuscript tradition of Sirach.
Okay.
So what I'm going to give you is the guess of an answer, not one based on personal study.
All right.
But biblical manuscripts exist in multiple versions. They just do. And I mean, the history of the transmission of the text is a different thing entirely from the history of its composition. And, you know, when archaeologists and those that recover texts will find different versions of ancient manuscripts, and they don't always match. And sometimes they have added or missing pieces that weren't in others. And determining which one is to be held authoritative is a, you know, that's a dicey question both academically and theologically. Without having examined this particular passage, my guess would be, in this instance, that this boils down to a decision about which of some competing ancient manuscript tradition is the more authentic.
Okay.
And so, you know, there may be a traditional numbering, and some critical scholar decided that, you know, there was an earlier manuscript tradition that reflected a better text, something to that effect.
John, thanks for listening to us in Eldon, Missouri. Here's one from Jaime who says, hey, Dr. Anders and Mr. Price, I currently attend Franciscan University in Steubenville online. I'm majoring in clinical psychology and theology. In one of my assignments, I was trying to explain the filioque, and I said that the Father and the Son continually produce the Holy Spirit. I can't remember the exact verbiage, but that's the general idea. I got marks off and was told that the Holy Spirit is not a creature. Please help me. I'm confused. I need your genius. Blessed and blessed, Jaime.
Hi, Jaime. I know what you meant. Kudos to you. Okay.
Okay.
But in Trinitarian theology, the vocabulary is essential. Okay. The vocabulary is essential. The word that is used in the Nicene Creed is proceeds.
Okay.
Proceeds. That the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Not is produced by, but proceeds from. And you may think, well, what is the difference, Anders? And let me give you an analogy. If you've ever studied geometry, you know, you learn the axioms of geometry, and then from them you can derive certain conclusions from proofs. And the conclusion of a geometric proof follows necessarily, intrinsically, as it were, it's sort of contained within the principles of the axioms, and it proceeds permanently and timelessly from the axioms. It's not like the conclusion to a geometric proof is something that didn't exist until you worked it out, right? I mean, the Pythagorean theorem was true before Pythagoras ever articulated it. It governed the way angles relate within triangles.
Sure.
Before there was ever a mathematician to study that, right? It was a discovery, not an invention. And it's there's a relationship of priority and precession there, with the axioms coming not first in the temporal order, but first in the logical order, and the conclusion necessarily following, but following in an atemporal and an eternal manner. That's an analogy for understanding the relationship of Father, Son to Holy Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds, not is produced by, and in an eternal relation, one that's not contingent, one that's not happenstance, one that doesn't begin to exist in a particular time. It's an eternal relation, and we use the term procession for lack of a better one. When talking about the procession of the Spirit, theologians will sometimes talk about spiration, which is a bit of a dodge, if you ask me. You know, it's just another way of saying proceeds in the manner of the Spirit, to distinguish it from filiation, which makes a little bit more sense to us at any rate, which is the manner in which the Son proceeds from the Father.
Okay. And Jaime, thank you so much for your email. I hope that is helpful for you. Good luck in your studies there at Franciscan. What a wonderful university that is. Here's an interesting one from Michael. I saw a Protestant program that called the Catholic Church an apostate. It stated a Galatian verse that warns of not using another gospel. They said the Bible shows that you are justified by faith alone, implying that the Catholic Church doesn't agree and thus is not following the gospel. Please help a cradle Catholic, me, to know the truth. Thanks, Michael.
Yeah, you know, the fascinating thing about this passage from St. Paul, where he says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, even an angel from heaven, let him be anathema, is that Protestants and Catholics have both used this text against the other, right? Because each claims antiquity on its side.
Yeah.
Now, I will point out, as a matter of the historical record, that no one for 1,500 years throughout the world, not in Europe, not in Asia, not in Africa, you name it, no one in any part of the Christian world ever conceived of the relationship of faith and grace and justification and salvation the way Martin Luther did until Martin Luther. And that's not my conclusion. That's the conclusion of many, many historians of doctrine, including rather well-known Protestant historians. So famously, Alistair McGrath, who's still living, and he has written probably the definitive English language history of the doctrine of justification. It's a two-volume work called Justitia Dei. I think it's in at least its second edition now. Noted that when it comes to the nature of justification, that Luther's doctrine was a complete, and this is to quote McGrath, theological novum, a novelty that no one before Luther had ever articulated that point of view. McGrath's not the only person to observe that. You can find it in other historians of dogma like Adolf von Harnack or Thomas Torrance and others. So really, if you're looking to the witness of antiquity, you'd have to conclude that it was the Protestants that came up with the new gospel, not the Catholics. More recently, there's a dissertation by, I believe his name is Matthew Thomas. I may get that wrong, but I think that's right, entitled Paul's Works of the Law in Second Century Reception. And it looks at the interpretation of these very passages, and what does Paul mean when he says we're justified by faith and not works of the law? What does he mean by that phrase? And how did the earliest Christians that we know of outside the New Testament understand him? And the conclusion, of course, is that they understood him more or less the way the Catholic Church has always understood him.
Uh-huh.
That, again, sort of buttressing the claim that the Catholic interpretation of this passage is not a novelty, but is the original one and has endured for 2,000 years. It was the Lutheran interpretation that was the novelty. And Luther understood to a certain extent that what he was saying was unusual, at least, you know, to the ears of his contemporaries.
Uh-huh.
And he would occasionally, he tells us, wake up at night in kind of a cold sweat and ask himself the question, am I alone right? Because he knew he was really going against the grain here. And then he would sort of pinch himself and go, well, I guess so, and keep going, you know? I mean, he was confident in his position that much to come, you know, to sort of stand against the entirety of 1,500 years of tradition throughout the world. So there's that. Now, when it actually comes to the exegetical question, you may say, okay, well, Anders, well, perhaps you're right. Perhaps the second century church understood it the way that modern Catholic church does. But, you know, the second century church was wrong. And there are people who take that position. You know, they're called restorationists, sort of radical primitivism, that Paul meant something different and everybody got him wrong until you figured him out. No matter how much that strains credibility. So I would challenge you to take a peek at some of the more recent Protestant scholarship, not Catholic scholarship, Protestant scholarship, that's come out on the interpretation of Paul. So you might, for example, look at a debate between the Baptist theologian John Piper and the Anglican theologian N.T. Wright, both of whom I might point out are not Catholics. The title of the book that captures this debate is simply called Justification. And Professor Wright is going to sum up, basically, the position that has become very common in modern Pauline scholarship about why Luther essentially got Paul wrong. And, you know, Wright's argument is that justification in Paul is primarily about the question of how is one accounted a member of God's covenant family, which is a slightly different emphasis from Luther's question of how is one accounted ultimately righteous on the day of judgment, right? And with that shift in perspective, I, as a Catholic, would be perfectly happy to concede the point, because Paul makes this point all over the place, that it's not by adherence to the Jewish law, circumcision and dietary laws and things like that, that I become a member of Christ's body, the church. It's through faith in Christ, even faith alone, if you will, right? But that that doesn't take place through the Lutheran or Calvinist idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, whereby my good works have nothing to do with the question of my ultimate salvation, but rather having been included into the people of God, I'm afforded the grace of the Holy Spirit and the sacraments, which then enable me to live the righteous life of the love of God and neighbor, by which I will ultimately be judged. Thus, Jesus, and in fact all the apostles, when they discuss the final judgment, they never say, you will be accepted in virtue of your faith. They only say, you will be accepted in virtue of your good works. And that's consistent every time the last judgment is ever discussed. It's a judgment based on our works. Works, however, which we can only do in the grace of God, which we receive as members of the Catholic Church that we entered through faith.
Mike, thanks so much for your email. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Well, tomorrow morning, you should definitely check out the Sunrise Morning Show, a great way to start your day. That's with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio, Anna and Matt start that day with news and perspectives, news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. They always have great interviews. They always have timely news. It really is a better way to start your day. So do check it out tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Here's an email from Tori, and she apologizes in advance for this longer question. Tori says, I recently went to a non-denominational church. They said we were called to fulfill the Great Commission. And to do that, one must be baptized in water, but also baptized by the Holy Spirit. They then pulled scripture to say that being baptized in the Holy Spirit could only be verified by the ability to speak in tongues. And we were given then a list of steps on how to speak in tongues. Mark 16:17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will speak in new tongues. So, Dr. Anders, is there a Catholic teaching on baptism in the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 30, verifies that not all will speak in tongues. So can you clarify the Catholic position on the Holy Spirit and its place in the Trinity? Thanks, Tori.
Yes, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. So let me say several things about this. First of all, you didn't ask, but I'm going to say it anyway, the concept of the Great Commission. And Protestants derive this idea from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 28, when Jesus says to the apostles, go into all nations and make disciples, teaching everything I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
And from the 19th century, not the 16th, but from the 19th century, Protestants, especially evangelical Protestants in North America and Europe, have applied that text to mean that every lay Christian has an immediate obligation to evangelize and to proselytize and to preach and to bring others to explicit faith in Jesus. And I would contend that that is a misreading of the text, because if you go look at it in context, you will see that Jesus was not talking to all Christians indiscriminately, but to the 11, to the apostles and their successors, the bishops, that had the specific charge of teaching. But when you look to the epistles, where the apostles like Paul, like Peter, are specifically addressing congregations of lay people, you never once find an admonition that they are to proselytize or evangelize. Not one single time. Not once, right? Instead, the focus of those apostolic letters is on reforming the moral and community life of those churches, so that they live the authentic Christian life together in community. Now, I will add, it happens if you actually have a local congregation that lives an authentic Christian life of charity, they're going to do a lot for spreading the truth of the Christian faith. And the sociologist, the non-Catholic sociologist Rodney Stark, in his book on the rise of Christianity, argues that one of the reasons why so many women flooded into the ancient Christian church was because of how much better their lives were as Christians.
Sure. Right?
The status of women was so much more highly regarded, their freedom and dignity and the integrity of their bodies and so forth like that. And so just Christians living the authentic Catholic life was an effective witness and brought many people to faith without ever having to embrace this very Protestant notion of the Great Commission, which I think is pernicious. And the reason I think it's pernicious is because it puts a burden on the individual Christian to feel like the core of his spirituality is to make other people think the way he does. And it leads to, I think, an objectification of one's neighbor as an instrument or an object of conversion rather than an individual in need of charity and accompaniment and compassion. Right? And I know it did that in my life before I was Catholic. That being said, let's get around to the question of the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the church that you attended is what we would call a Pentecostal church. That's classic Pentecostalism. And what characterized Pentecostalism was, first of all, the belief that the reception of the Holy Spirit came in a kind of dramatic moment post-conversion, and that, secondly, that it would be inevitably evidenced by speaking in tongues. And there's a long history of where that idea came from, but it doesn't emerge fully formed until around 1900 in the mind of a man named Charles Parham at the Topeka, Kansas Bible College. And it was a development out of something called the Holiness Movement of the 19th century, which developed the idea of this sort of a second work of grace in Christian life. And among holiness thinkers, the question got debated, well, how do you know if you've got it? How do you know if you don't? And like that presupposes that it, quote unquote, exists, right? But among those who held to that second work of grace, they started debating among themselves how they would know they got it. And Parham says, well, it must be speaking in tongues because look at all these people in the book of Acts that received the Spirit and spoke in tongues, right? Now, even on Parham's terms, the argument's fallacious because when you look to the book of Acts, you find that not everyone that received the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues. Many did, not all of them.
Yep.
Others were described as prophesying. Some simply, we are told, spoke the word of God with boldness.
Okay.
Right? And so I think the proper conclusion to draw is that in the theology of St. Luke, right, the author of the book of Acts,
yes,
that there is a laying out of hands that brings a gift of the Spirit that comes with a kind of an empowerment for public witness. And that might be speaking in tongues. It might be prophesying. It might be, quote, speaking the word of God with boldness, end quote. It might just be martyrdom. And that corresponds to the Catholic doctrine or the Catholic sacrament of confirmation. So Catholics acknowledge that there is a coming of the Spirit through the sacrament of confirmation that is given to us by the laying on of hands of the apostles, successors, the bishops,
mm-hmm.
that grants this empowerment for public witness. Not in the sense of the Great Commission, but in the sense of living your life publicly and courageously for Christ in the world. All right? But we also note other texts of Scripture in other contexts that see a ministry of the Spirit in our hearts that precedes the gift of confirmation or the laying on of hands. Paul says that it happens in baptism. And so does Jesus, for that matter, in John chapter 3, when he talks about being born again of water in the Spirit. And so that's the Spirit that regenerates our hearts, pours the love of God into our hearts, and enables us to live ethical lives. So both modes convey grace, both sacraments, I should say, convey grace, but they convey it in different modes for different purposes. And so, you know, for a Catholic, the Spirit is something that is at work in our life really from the beginning, but then in a special way by our adoption through sacred baptism, and then this empowerment for witness that comes through the gift of the sacrament of confirmation.
Tori, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got an email here from Marshall in Columbus, Ohio, who listens to us on the Blowtorch AM 820 St. Gabriel Radio. He says, good afternoon, Dr. Andrews and Tom. A couple of weeks ago, I was the lector for Sunday Mass. I read from the book of Jeremiah. There was the dichotomy of cursed are and blessed are. The Lord uses dichotomy as well in the New Testament. So, Dr. Andrews, when is dichotomy helpful in our faith, and when is dichotomy harmful to our faith? Thanks, Marshall. And we should probably also define dichotomy right now.
Yeah, well, a dichotomy is when you have a binary choice, either this or that.
Okay.
Right? And so you're correct that you will sometimes find these dichotomies in sacred scripture, and they're there in the context of exhortation. You know, do these things, not those things.
Okay.
Now, I'm sure you're conscious that the logicians will talk about the problem of a false dichotomy.
Oh, yeah.
And when someone presents to you a set of binary options that don't actually exhaust all the options, but they act like they do, right? And well, that's just a logical error, and it, you know, you don't want to be illogical. And St. Thomas tells us that the rule of human acts is reason at the end of the day. And so I think it boils down to understanding the context of sacred scripture and its use. So, you know, the St. Paul tells us that the Bible is useful for teaching and correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God can be equipped for every good work, right? It's got a fundamentally hortatory function that's to shape our moral lives. It's not there to be a sort of comprehensive, utterly logically consistent, you know, textbook in systematic theology. And so you know, you'll find passages of Scripture that manifestly contradict one another. Proverbs especially will do this. For example, one proverb says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." And another proverb says, "Answer a fool according to his folly," right? Well, it's a different sense of the word, different
sure.
context, you know?
Sure.
And so you just have a sensitivity to that. You know, these are to the rhetorical use of this phraseology. Now, if you're in the business of doing logic or trying to construct systematic theology, well, then obviously you want to be attentive to the problem of false dichotomy. A lot of Catholics like G.K. Chesterton. Some people just think Chesterton is the bomb, that he just, you know, is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Personally, I think Chesterton's okay. You know, he's okay. I mean, the Doobie Brothers could write a song about him calling Chesterton's just okay with me, right? You know? And one of the things that always galls me about Chesterton, it's part of his style. It's what makes him delightful, but to me also somewhat annoying, is he loves to write in terms of dichotomies.
Mm-hmm.
And what makes them interesting is he finds these really, really arresting examples where he'll say, you know, it's either this or that, and you'd love to be carried around by his logic. But then if you step back from it and look at it, I always feel like Chesterton's concealing something. And I'm like, well, no, there's always this third thing too, old GK,
yeah.
You know, but he doesn't write that way. It doesn't work with his style. But it's just a rhetorical technique.
Yeah. Well, I'm reminded of one of his things, and I'm probably mangling it here, but didn't he say, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly or doing badly or something like
but
that.
He would always say stuff like that.
What?
You know? And
what?
You're like, well, not necessarily.
Well,
you know, not necessarily.
Back to the drawing board for me, I suppose. We're going to close with this one from Zach. I really appreciate your show. Have been wrestling with Catholicism as of late. Could you possibly cover the difference in some of the claimed apparitions or visions? Which ones do a Roman Catholic have a responsibility to believe in versus what types of claims is he free to doubt?
Oh, yeah, great. Very easy to answer. So if the apparition is conveyed to us in sacred scripture,
uh-huh.
then a Catholic is obligated to believe that the account itself is divinely inspired,
uh-huh.
But is, like all scripture, is to be interpreted according to the mind of the church and the intention of the sacred author. If the alleged apparition has taken place outside that core deposit of faith, then you are not obligated to believe any of it.
Okay.
And very few apparitions are approved by the church. Those that are approved are not normative. That is to say, one does not have to follow their prescriptions or adhere to their devotions. One is allowed to if they've been approved. But not obligated to. And so I feel absolutely no compunction at all about pointing out contradictions or alleged contradictions that might occur between them, because I'm not theologically committed to the idea of their inspiration or authority.
Okay. Zach, thanks so much for your question. We do have time for one more. In the 10 years of doing this program, I have never heard this one. This is from Rosie. Why does the Virgin Mary appear in different clothes in apparitions throughout history? And why is she designated for those particular locations?
Interesting juxtaposition there, isn't it?
All right. It is.
So in the theology of apparitions, an apparition is always a local event.
Yep.
That is addressed to a local community with particular historical contingent needs. And so, for example, in the apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe, were given to Native American populations, and she appeared in their dress and in their likeness, presumably to be assimilated by them, to be understood by them, to be appreciated by them. And in fact, it had that effect, right?
Yeah.
And to this day, Our Lady of Guadalupe she's pretty popular.
Better believe it.
In Central America and Mexico.
Popular to us as well. Rosie, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, a fast-moving show.
Thank you, Tom.
Monday through Friday is when we do this program live here on EWTN. Normally, we'll take your phone calls, so be sure and tune in tomorrow as we continue doing more live radio here on EWTN. On behalf of our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. We're live again tomorrow, right here on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Have a beautiful day, and God bless.